I mentioned this last week a little bit, that we're going to meet a Levite. He's one of the central characters in this story. This Levite is the priest, right? They're supposed to be the go-betweens between God and the people. And what we're finding is just how far gone this culture has become. The issue is, well, verse 19:1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Again and again, where the author is telling us, this is what happens when there's no king. That's where we're going with this story. It says he has a concubine. Now, a concubine in this culture, in this time, is sort of a second-class wife, sort of a family member, treated in some ways like one, but also property. Kind of like our dog, right? Our dog is a family member, but we sort of own it. And so that's the relationship that's being had. Now, let me just stop real quick and point out, while this happens, and we will see this all over, especially the Old Testament, a lot of facts stated without comment. Now, the careful reader of the Old Testament will note that in Genesis chapter 2, God created man and woman, and he said these two will cleave together and become one flesh. This is what a marriage is. Let's be clear. That's the way it was made to be. We see throughout, like I said, especially the Old Testament, Abraham didn't do this right. David, Solomon, none of it, they all. So let's, the comment, it doesn't come, but we're not supposed to have concubines. That's sort of implied in the text. This Levite, there's no king. The people have abandoned God. This is the relationship this man has with this woman. This man who is supposed to be a man of God, this is the relationship that he has with this woman. And it goes on, it says, she was unfaithful to him. Now, some texts, depending on your version, might say, I think the King James Version, you know, so poetic, it says, played the harlot. And it is the same word that's translated in many places where we've mentioned this before, even in this book, in Judges, where Israel whored after other gods. It's the same word, but at its core, that word means unfaithful, is unfaithful. Now, this has been interpreted a lot of ways, committed adultery, but here's, if we read what it says, I really find it interesting. His concubine was unfaithful to him and went away from him to her father's house. Her unfaithfulness to her master, who owns her, she is his property in a sense, her unfaithfulness is leaving him and going home. I think there's a sense that the relationship, as we'll see, is terribly messed up, and I think she leaves him simply to go home to her father. And she stays there. She's gone. It tells us she's gone for 4 months. Now, again, some people say, oh, she was upset, and he's given her some time to cool off. I don't think that's the case. I think that's reading our own, you know, we might do that kind of thing, you know, in our relationships. Well, let's give her a minute to cool off, and then I'll talk with her, right? I don't think that's what's happening, because that's not the nature of their relationship. In nowhere in this story are we ever going to see that he cares one bit what she thinks or feels. And I think it took him 4 months to either miss the relationship that she offered him, or maybe the status of having a concubine. I think it took him that long before he said, you know what, I'm tired of this, I'm going to go get her. He shows up at her father's, and her father pours on the hospitality. Verses 3 through 9 sort of show this, where he stays for, you know, hospitality is important in the ancient world, super important. It's going to become a central part of this story too. It's important that you care for the stranger. Somebody comes into your village and you take care of him. So when he shows up at her father's house, he pours on the hospitality the way it's supposed to be done, but then he goes overboard. You know, I mean, he keeps on feeding and drink, come, let's eat, let's drink, over and over, up to 5 days. The whole time, for the last couple of days, the guy's like, I gotta go. No, stay the night, you know. And it just keeps getting thicker and thicker. I think the reason the hospitality goes to an extreme is because her father is schmoozing him. See, politically, in the culture, This woman belonged to the Levite. She was his property. And he knows he's been harboring a fugitive. He doesn't care. And nowhere, eventually, he's going to leave with this man's daughter. Nowhere is her voice heard. Nowhere does someone ask her, do you want to stay with your dad? Do you want to go with... Doesn't matter. He's just schmoozing him in order to avoid a possible penalty. That's what her father's doing. There's no other way to really understand why he goes overboard with his hospitality. Her opinion doesn't matter. So then we have verses 10 through 21. Sort of bring out a little more. Finally they leave. They leave her father's house. And they go. Now remember what I said about hospitality. There is a very important verse that sort of helps us understand. They've left her father's, and they're traveling through the place. And remember, there's foreigners and Israelites all living in different villages because they've never completely taken the land. Verse 12 says that there's a servant involved who says to his master, hey, we could stop here at the city of Jebus, which is also Jerusalem. But it wasn't inhabited by Israelites at the time. It was a foreign city. Verse 12, he says, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah that does belong to the people of Israel. This is our people. We can go to Gibeah. We want to be among our own kind, right? This is going to become very important. And then interestingly, the guy telling the story, our narrator here of Judges, names it five times, I think, in just a few verses. Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah. Just over and over naming this place Gibeah. Because it's going to become also really important to the story. In fact, Hosea, the prophet, one of the minor prophets tucked away between, just before the New Testament begins, you know, these 12 prophets who wrote short little books. And twice in Hosea, chapter 9:9 and 10:9, we hear these kinds of things. They have deeply, speaking of the people of God, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. 10:9, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned. This incident that we're about to read about is a tragedy, the most shameful moment in Israel's history together. And it's repeated for centuries. They will be pointed back to this and say, look at how deep your shame went. So they get to Gibeah. And it says they sit down in the square of the city because nobody will take them in. Remember how important hospitality is? We're being told this city is not doing this. The city, which is intentionally pointed out to us, this is the people of God. These are Israelites. And they go there intentionally because they're looking for hospitality from their own. But they have to go and spend the night in the square because nobody will take them in for the night. And behold, an old man coming home from his work in the field who is... It's also pointed out he was not from Gibeah. He was from another town, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. He comes by. He's like, oh, no, come to my house. So he invites them in, and he provides for them. And you don't want to spend the night out here. So he takes care of them. Come make your hearts merry. Rest in my house. And then we have this scene that is intentionally similar. A lot of you will know the Sodom story, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham pleads for the city and the angels go in and they stay at Lot's house. Again, there's an issue, a question of hospitality in that scene. And Lot lets these angels stay at his home. And these men in the city come banging on the door and they say, send them out. We want to, quote, know them. The exact same thing happens here, where they come and they want the man. Bring out the man that came to your house that we may know him. Now that is Old Testament euphemism. Okay? They are being very clear about what it is they want. Intimate knowledge of this man. And the man, the master of the house, and this is so, the master of the house goes to him and says, don't do this dishonorable thing. Here, take my daughter and his concubine. I mean, this is, we're not, when we hear this, we're supposed to be shocked that this guy would do this, but at the same time, understand that to these people, because their culture was very much the same way, women were property. Again, we've seen the Bible does, even Judges, we looked at this early on in our Judges series, even in the book of Judges, early on, before the people become too corrupted, we see hints, we see actually a glaring example of a woman who is honored and respected and treated well, and we see others, Deborah, but by this point in this cycle, things have become so bad that they view women as property. And so he tells them to do that. And then verses, I'm just going to read this because I struggle with how do we talk about this. But I want to read verses 25 and 26. The men would not listen to him, the men outside, when he said, do that. Take my daughter and his concubine. He says the men would not listen to him. They didn't want that. So the man, the Levite, the man, the priest, seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Now this is awful. This is the worst, most vile story in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. There's some other heavy things. This is, to me, the worst. And I've thought, why is it? Why is it that this is so hard? I mean, we are a people who struggles. We are people who struggle because we live in a broken world. And this is an area of our lives that becomes really hard to talk about, right? There's a lot of shame wrapped up in it. Some of us maybe even have experienced something similar to this, and it fills us with fear and dread and horror and shame, and so we don't want to talk about it. And I intentionally read those verses because I want us to. See, this woman struggled. I mean, I don't even want to imagine what her last evening was like. And this is history. We believe this happened. And to think about that is just awful. It is awful. And it is supposed to make us feel for her. But to most appropriately honor her memory, to most appropriately honor her struggle, we need to name it. We need to read this out. The narrator didn't have to be quite as explicit in the story. He wanted to honor her story. And I say that because I believe, I know the statistics, I believe there's multiple people, maybe even in the room, who need to honor their own story. There's freedom in naming the shame. An abuser, and this guy is one. In fact, I've got three letters in my notes about him. The first is S, the last is B, and the middle one is a vowel. I mean, this man, this scum, the abuser continues to have control until it can be named. And there's freedom. There is great freedom in naming what feels unspeakable in a safe space, in a place where we can do that. And so while we address such a horrible, horrible thing, I want to mention that there is still freedom and hope, even in light of such shameful reality. The second, and stuff, I mean, this is extreme. This is, things like this happen today. Even in the church, they happen. Literally, in the church, they happen in places. Could happen here. I don't, you know, But this is extreme. This is an extreme case. And so I don't want to make too many jumps to our culture. But one is, and guys, I just want to point this out to us to think about. One of the main problems in this culture was that women were seen as less valuable than men. What are some of the ways that our culture asks us to make women less valuable than men? And what are some of the ways that maybe we participate in that? What are some of the things that we do with our heads and with our eyes that might participate in that devaluing of 50% of God's image? So keep that in mind. I hope we're not in any danger of this, but it can get there. It can get there as we devalue. So the story moves on, and this man, this callous, this brutal man who had literally thrown her out and then gone to bed, he gets up in the morning, and he sees her on the door, on the threshold of the door, and he says, "Come on, let's go." I mean, there's just no other. It's awful. And of course, by this point, she's gone. She's dead. And so he throws her on the donkey, and he takes her home, and this is hard to hear, but there is a point to what he does. I'm not defending it, but there is a reason. He cuts her into 12 pieces, and he sends her body out to the different places in the different tribes. There's 12 tribes, and he wants to send a part of her out. And his point is this. Now, I'm not defending his point, but this is what his point is. He wants to spread the word about what happened. He says, "Has anything ever been done like this? Look at what these awful people in Gibeah did." He wants vengeance. He wants vengeance for the destruction. He had never cared or demonstrated any compassion in this story for this woman. He's lost something valuable to him, and he wants to be repaid, and he wants vengeance for it. See, this story, as horrific as it is, and it is horrific, is a setup to something else. What happened to this woman is actually leads to civil war, because he calls out the troops. Israel shows up because they all agree this is vile, this is awful, we can't have this kind of thing happening in Israel, and they send the troops out, and then we have an interesting chapter 20, verses 4 through 7, the Levite shows up where the troops are assembled and makes his case. And in it, well, let's just read. What does he say to the people? Tell us, they ask him, "How did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, master is also another word that's used in other places, the man of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, this is what he said. Now, you guys have heard the story. You know the story. Listen to what he says. "I came to Gibeah," that belongs to Benjamin, "and I and my concubine to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces, and to let you all know, I wanted to spread the word. He seems pretty innocent when we hear him tell the tale. He doesn't say, so I threw her out the door to the wolves." No, he didn't tell that part, does he? Interesting, maybe question for us to think. Do we ever make ourselves look like the hero in a story when we know better? And then they come, and so you got all these people of Israel kind of surrounding Gibeah, and they say, "Hey, just send us out these people who are responsible." And Gibeah says, "No, we're not going to do it." Again, here's where this goes, right? You have the sin of pride, you have this horrible act that's been committed, you have, now we have this, we could call it tribalism. The people of Gibeah have fallen into something that we're all at risk of. No, people, our kind, right, they don't do anything wrong. We defend our kind at all costs. This is a great danger. You know, those people watch the same news channel I do, so they must be right about everything. Those people have the same skin tone I do. I mean, we do it in all kinds of realms. Those people share my opinions on X, thus I'll defend them on Y, even though they're grossly mistaken. That's the kind of thing that we do, and we need to be careful of. And that's what the people here have done. They, no, we're not sending them out to you. You know, our kind, our people can't do anything wrong. And so then we have this battle scene, this intense civil war, and it's spelled out in great detail in verses 19 through 48 of chapter 20. I'm not going to go into all this detail, but suffice to say, all but 600 men of Benjamin are slaughtered. All but 600 are killed. They have now gone to the edge, really, of genocide. If you descend from Benjamin, because these worthless fellows in this town did this, we're going to slaughter you. And that's what they do. They just right up to the edge of genocide. Again, let me point out, this happened because, and I'm not saying it's okay, but what happened to that woman was tragic. But what has happened now is eye for an eye has turned into brutal death for cutting off my pinky finger, right? This is an exaggeration. They wanted justice, and now they have almost slaughtered an entire ethnic group because they were going to fix it. And of course, now they got a problem. Suddenly, they realize, oh my gosh, we've committed genocide. What happens if there's nobody left in Benjamin? How do we do this? All the women have been killed too. Women and children, all gone. 600 men. And so they have this problem. We have 600 Benjaminites that need to have kids or will be guilty of genocide. They realize this. They realize that this is their problem. And they have another problem. We read about this in chapter 21, verse 1. We've already vowed that none of us will give our daughters to these guys. Before we went to war, we were a little hot-headed. It's usually that way. Before you go to war, you get a little high-headed. We've already vowed that none of us can give our daughters to them. What are we going to do? Because we got to find wives for these men so that we're not guilty of genocide. And then they go on. Oh, bless them. Verse 3. They pray, oh Lord, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking? Oh, why? How often do we get ourselves in our own mess and then we say, oh Lord, why? So they come up with some plans, and they go, oh, hey, there's this one village over there that those guys weren't there to take the vow, right? That's good. So I tell you what, let's go over there and kill everybody in town except for the virgins. And they do. And they get 400 wives for the 600 out of this. Everybody, we killed them. Men, women, children, except for the 400 virgins. They're like, shoot, we still got 200 to go. This is what happens. This is the story. We need more wives, 200 more wives. And then there's this scene. Oh, in Shiloh every year, they have this party, and the virgins all go out in the vineyards and they dance. We'll just send them up there and go snatch themselves a bride when they're doing that. Yeah, great idea. And even in this story, if you read, where's Shiloh? And it's brilliant, the narrator does this, because they don't know. They give directions in the story. They give the directions to Shiloh. Do you remember where the house of God is in this point in history? And the people were supposed to go there every year to worship at this ceremony where the virgins go out and dance in the vineyards. Shiloh. And nobody knows how to get there now. See, that's what we're being told. This is what has happened. And then they do. They go and they snatch their 200 wives, and everybody's happy except that genocide has nearly been committed. A village has been slaughtered. 600 young women have been snatched away from their families. And verse 25 tells us why. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the story. In fact, that's what the book of Judges and the book of Ruth set us up for, this gap, the recognition that we have a need. In fact, they go to David. We have a need for King David, because when there's no king, this is what happens. But interestingly, the Old Testament doesn't stop with King David. It continues, and it shows us David himself and all of his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and all of their failures, far more failures than success at doing what is right, at leading the people to what is right. This is where we go, to the point where God's people have done what worse, far worse, than what Boko Haram did in Nigeria in this story. This is what happens. We need a king. That's the point. And when we set out on our own, when we reject God, when we do what we want, we make a mess of things, right? And then we set out to fix it. And what happens here when the people set out to fix it? It gets worse. They make it worse. This is not uncommon. This is the human story. We reject God's rule. We reject his right to rule our life. We reject his authority. We struggle because, well, the world is a messed up place and we're all going to suffer. We're all going to get hurt. We get angry. We overdo it. We get a little zealous in our efforts to bring about what is right. Everything falls apart around us, and we say, "Why, Lord, would you let this happen?" This is what it is to be human. Israel's worst enemy in this story is Israel. This is what it's come to. The end of Judges, this is what it's come to. Israel's absolute worst enemy is itself. And it makes me wonder, at which point and where do we look and we say, you know what, the church's worst enemy may just be the church. We might be our own worst enemy. We want comfort. We want satisfaction. We want to sweep things under the rug. We want to deny things that are bad. We just want to paint the wood rot. What we need is revival. What we need is deep repentance and a crying out, "Lord, we need a king. We need you to fix everything." We want to fix our own problems, right? And there's two ways that we do that. Both of them are in here. There are two ways that we generally tend to try to fix our mess. Hush. Sweep that under the rug. Don't ever look at that again. That's dirty. That's one way. The other way is power, authority. If we could just rise up against, right? That's how we do it. That's in our nature. We cannot. This is what happens when we try to be our own solution. We cannot be our own solution. We cannot fix it. We need a king. But as this whole story, as it plays out, will show us, even when we have a king who is one of us, that's not enough. Anyone who's not just merely one of us. We need one that we don't look for. Really, literally, we need a king that we don't look for or want. Romans 3:11 says, "No one seeks God." No one. No one seeks him. We need a king that we're not seeking. We need a king that we don't expect, one that we would actually prefer not to have even. Because in our nature, our hearts do not want this king. We rebel against him all the time. We need one that we don't look for. That's why we need one that will also rescue us without our help. We need one who we can just lay on the floor and say, Jesus, save me. We can't save ourselves, and we won't, even if we could. That's why we need him. And we need new hearts. I mean, everybody in here knows our loves are so distracted. We love ourselves, probably most of all. We love all kinds of things that'll fill ourselves, that'll make ourselves happy. Our loves are a struggle. We need a heart that loves Jesus. We can't change our hearts. Only he can. That's what this season of Advent is. You know, I was talking to Lyra last night about this. There's a lot within, you know, kind of our mainstream. You think, I was watching a video that was about Advent, and there's a lot of stuff that you see that, like, when we sing Christmas songs, right, we imagine that we live in 200 B.C., and we're saying, oh, come, King, be born in a stable. Oh, come, ransom Israel, which is captive to Rome. That's not it. That's not it at all. Oh, come, thou long-expected Jesus. Oh, come, Emmanuel. These are songs that when we sing them, it is core, it is so central to our faith and our hope and our longing and our hearts that we recognize one thing. We are singing them now. We are crying out, come and ransom us. We live on the other side of the cross, yes. We have forgiveness. We are right with God by the blood of Jesus, absolutely. But there is yet something to be done. And when we sing these songs and we cry out for God to save us in Christ, that's not just some kind of fantasy spiritualized thing. That is Jesus come and rescue us from ourselves, because we are still people who desperately need the King that is coming. Let me pray for us. Lord, this is a mess of a world, and you don't make any bones about that mess in the stories that you give us in your word. Some of us here feel that mess all too real, all too close to us. God, I pray that you will bring peace, healing, comfort, bring freedom to those stories that may even be right here. God, please bring freedom and healing. And God, above all, help us to know without a shadow of a doubt that you are the King who is coming back to claim your own. As we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in your name. Amen.